You'll open to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. We'll continue our study in Mark's gospel at this point. Mark 12, 28. We're in a section of the gospel in which Mark is recording Jesus teaching in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem just before his arrest and crucifixion. We have seen that the religious leaders of his day who were antagonistic to him because he was a threat to their personal comfort and status in the nation. They were resisting him and trying to trap him in his words. They were trying to make him look bad to the other people, the common people who were generally positive toward Jesus. And so we have read in verse 13 that the Sanhedrin sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him to trap him in a statement. And they asked him a politically volatile question, a question about paying taxes that they themselves disagreed about, but they united against Jesus and posed this political question to him, feeling that whatever answer he gave, he would alienate and antagonize a good many of the Jews. Jesus skillfully avoided that pitfall by referring to a passage in the Old Testament. Then some Sadducees, verse 18, came to him and began questioning him about not a political question, but a religious question. Question about the resurrection that also divided the Jews. And again, Jesus avoided the pitfall. He sidestepped the problem by going directly to the Old Testament and by explaining what God had revealed there that was really contrary to what the Sadducees believed. Now we find a third occasion on the same Wednesday when one of the scribes came to him, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, that is, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians with Jesus, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Matthew's account of this incident tells us that this man came as a representative of the Sadducees, or rather the Pharisees. Matthew 22:34 says that the Pharisees sent him with this question. So this was another attempt by a group of the religious leaders to trap Jesus. The scribes, of course, were the Bible teachers of their day, the lawyers of their day, because in Israel, the Mosaic Law was the basis of political life as well as religious life. So the lawyers of the day were the interpreters of the Old Testament. Would that it were so today, if I may say so. But it is not the case in our country. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, those of us that are familiar with the New Testament kind of expect that response from Jesus, and it doesn't come as anything very surprising to us that he would respond this way, but when Jesus first made this statement, it came as news to many who heard it, because the scribes of his day debated back and forth which of the 613 commands in the Mosaic Code was the most comprehensive, was a good summary statement for the whole Mosaic Law. Which one was most fundamental? And so they had many answers to the question that the scribe brought to Jesus, but he gave them again an unusually wise answer. He begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Matthew doesn't record that Jesus said that. He simply omits that part of Jesus' response, probably because that was not of particular significance to the Jewish people to whom Matthew wrote his gospel. But Mark wrote for Romans, and Romans were polytheists. And this statement, which is really an introduction to Jesus' answer to the question, affirms that there is only one God. And that would have been very important for Roman polytheists to hear. So Mark included that part of Jesus' response in his record of this incident so that his original readers would understand that he was affirming that there is just one God. This, of course, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," is from Deuteronomy 6:4. It is a prayer that pious Jews then and today recite three times each day. It is called the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word that means hear. And Shema is the first Hebrew word in this verse. So a pious Jew will pray three times a day, even today, and will repeat this. Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. He is a unified being, and He is the only true God. And then Jesus quotes the next verse in Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the real answer to the scribe's question. "And you shall love the Lord your God. Because of who He is, you shall love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the most comprehensive of the commands. If we would keep this one, we would have no problem with any of the others. As Martin Luther said, "Love God and do what you please." If we truly love God, we could simply do as we please, because we would do everything pleasing to God. Interesting that he did not say some rite that had to be performed. He did not say, you need to pay your tithes, you need to do this or do that. It is a very fundamental commitment to love God. Not to have hope, not to have faith, as important as those things are, but to love God wholeheartedly, with all your heart. The Jews spoke of the heart as the seat of decision-making. When a person made the decision, they felt that he was making it with his heart. We talk about that happening in the brain, but they talked about it happening in the heart. So loving God with our hearts reflects a desire to please God with all of our decisions. The seat of the will is the heart in Jewish psychology. And with all your soul, the soul basically refers to the whole person, and sometimes also specifically to the feelings, to the emotions, the desires that a person has. Love God with all your feelings and desires, and emotions. Not just a mental thing, but an emotional response to God of love, appreciation, gratitude, worship for what He is. And with all your mind. The mind, of course, is the place where we do our thinking. We are to love God with all of our thoughts. Everything that we think should reflect our love for God. Our love for God should be a filter for our thoughts. It should sit in judgment on what we think about. And with all your strength, our actions. The body is in view here. All that we do with our hands, all the places we go with our feet, all that we say with our mouths should reflect our love for God. All of our actions should demonstrate our love for God. They should be an expression of our love for Him. And why should we love God? Well, Jesus didn't explain that, but of course it was clear to these people to whom He spoke, and it is clear to us because of who God is. He is the only God. He is the one who has reached out to us in providing life, in providing salvation, in dealing with us patiently, and consequently it's just the most natural thing in the world for us to love God. Isn't it a great thing that the most important thing for a human being to do is not something unnatural? It's not something that's extremely difficult. It's just the natural response that should come from a person when we think about God. And then Jesus added, verse 31, the second foremost command is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here he reached into the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, for another summary statement that comprehends all of our responsibility, not Godward this time, but manward. Our greatest duty is to God, because He is God, but we also have a great responsibility to love our fellow man. And that is what a neighbor is. It is a fellow human being. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the Jews of his day regarded their neighbors only as fellow Jews. They would do things for fellow Jews, but they wouldn't do things for the Gentiles. And especially, they wouldn't do things for Samaritans. And in that parable, Jesus was helping them to see that a neighbor is not just a person of our own race. It's not just a person of our own color. It's not just a person of our own political convictions. It is a fellow human being. And that's whom Jesus reminded us to love as ourselves. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Same word is used for love here, for the neighbor, as it is love for God. We are to put them first. We are to love them as ourselves. Now, it's interesting that in modern psychology and counseling, there's a strong emphasis on the importance of people loving themselves. And frequently, counselors say that before you can really get your life straightened out, you have to love yourself. And there's an element of truth in that. If a person has grown up in a situation where he has taken very bad attitudes toward himself for a number of reasons. But the Bible looks at a more fundamental attitude that we all have toward ourselves when it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Because there is not a human being alive who does not love himself. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, Paul spoke about this fundamental kind of self-love. He said, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. The fact that we take care of our bodies, that we feed them, that we clothe them, that we preserve our life is an indication that we love ourselves on the most basic fundamental level. And that's the level that Jesus is speaking about in Mark 12:31. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. As you provide the basic necessities of life for yourself, so you should be concerned about that for your fellow man, he's saying. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus wisely, again, brilliantly summarized all of the Mosaic law in two statements that comprehend all the commands that God gave his people in the Mosaic Code. All the commands that they had with regard to their dealings with God, which are contained in the first half of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and all of the commands having to do with our relationships with people that are summarized in the second half of the Decalogue. A brilliant answer, a tremendous summary of our human response and responsibility to God and other people. And the scribe recognized that. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that God is one, and there is no one else beside him. All the Jews affirm that. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. It seems like this scribe is almost kind of swept away with Jesus' brilliant answer to his question. And he said, wow, that's really nailed it. And he raves about it a little. And he goes so far as to say, that is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, a lot of the religious leaders of Jesus' day were not willing to say that because burnt offerings and sacrifices were very important to them. In fact, to many of them, the acts of religious worship were far more important than the attitudes behind them that love for God and man represent. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That is, if you believe this that I have said, you are not far from believing other things that I have said. If you can accept this, you're not far from accepting that I am God. If you're willing to accept this teaching that I've given, you're responding properly. And it's just a matter of going on and believing more. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Whoa! This man got closer than he thought he would. He said something that he didn't exactly want to say, evidently. And this discouraged the other religious leaders from pursuing their attempts to humiliate Jesus Christ. Jesus skillfully, scripturally answered and silenced his critics. Now let's look back for just a minute on these three questions that were brought to him by these people who were trying to humiliate him and get him to say something for which they could arrest him. In every case, Jesus responded by going back to the Old Testament. In verse 17, in response to the tax question, he goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and he reminds these Jewish people of what God had revealed in that passage of Scripture. In response to the question about the resurrection, he goes back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, and he helps them to understand what that meant, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They'd read it many times, but they didn't understand what it meant. And now he has gone back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19:18 to answer this question about the most comprehensive and fundamental of the commands that God has given. So you see, this is extremely important for us to observe. We need a working knowledge of Scripture. This is what Jesus had. This is what enabled him to deal with these politically, religiously hot potato issues. Without that, we'll be locked into the debates of people just like these religious leaders were. Jesus knew the Old Testament. That's an understatement. And we need to understand it too. And that's why you have come to church. It's because in the process of coming here, we study the Word of God together. But let me encourage you to carry your study of Scripture and your investigation of what God has revealed outside this room and outside this building, back into your home, and to do some reading during the week about what the Bible means. Now, I'm talking about reading expositions of Scripture. This is what I'm going to encourage you to consider doing, to buy and read some expositions of Scripture. Expositions are explanations of the Bible, what the Bible means. Most of the books that are being sold today in Christian bookstores are not explanations of what the Bible says. They are books that talk about how to deal with a crisis in your family, about how to manage your finances as a Christian to avoid going bankrupt, about how to rear your children as Christians. And all of this is good, but if that's all we read as Christians, if that's all the input that we're getting outside of church, we are not going to be able to understand God's Word to the extent that we need to understand it to deal with the real issues of life. I know many of you are serious students of the Word of God, and that's what I'm calling on you to pursue. I realize that reading isn't fun for a lot of people. You may be interested to know that reading isn't fun for me. I'm not a person who just loves to sit down with a book and read. I'd rather do other things. I'm more of an activist. But I've come to believe and to realize that that is a discipline that I need in life, and so I do it with God's help. And I'd encourage you to look at it that way if you are just not a bookworm by nature. If you are, this won't be any problem at all. I really didn't get interested in reading until I became a Christian. And I remember the struggle that my parents had with me in school, getting me to read. Just didn't like to do it. Still, it's a discipline. And if you'd like some recommendations of books to read, I'll be glad to give you some recommendations of expositions of Scripture. Good books that will explain what this means, The book of Genesis. Are you reading the book of Genesis? You might want to read something that helps explain the book of Genesis. You don't need to, because the book of Genesis is understandable. But if you feel you understand it and you want some help in seeing a little more that's there, I'll be glad to recommend some books. So that's an invitation to you. And I hope you will take Jesus' mastery of the Scriptures as a challenge for yourself. Jesus answered, and Jesus answering began to say, verse 35, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now Jesus begins to turn the tables on these critics. They've been asking him one question after another. And now he's going to ask them a question. How is it that the scribes, the teachers of the law, say that the Messiah is the son of David? In what sense is Messiah David's son, in other words? Now, most of the Jews of Jesus' day believed that simply Messiah was a descendant of David on the basis of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, which clearly say that there is going to be a great son of David arise in history in the future. But they didn't believe that he was God. And so Jesus is going to get at that misconception by what he proceeds to say. He asks the question, and then he says, David himself said by the Holy Spirit, notice that Jesus believed that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God as he said what he said, and as it is recorded in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. Now this is the first verse of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted chapter from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It is packed with important revelation concerning God and Jesus Christ. So we need to look at it carefully. The Lord said to my Lord, sounds like a contradiction of some kind, doesn't it? Well, if we would go back and look up in Psalm 110, verse 1, in our Old Testaments, you would probably find in your Old Testament that the two words translated Lord are printed in different type. The first word Lord is printed in capitals. The second word Lord is printed with a capital L and then with small, lowercase, O-R-D. And that's the translator's way of tipping us off to the fact that these are two different Hebrew words, both of which are translated Lord. The first word indicates Yahweh. It is the God of Israel, the true God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. Yahweh said to my Lord. The second word, Lord, is translated into Greek, Adonai. Excuse me, in Hebrew is Adonai, and translated in Greek, it means Christ, anointed one. So Yahweh said to the Messiah, my Messiah, David is writing, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. The right hand, of course, was the position of highest honor in Jesus' day and in our day. God is saying to the Messiah, sit at my right hand, take the position of highest honor until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now God has not done that yet with Messiah's enemies. That will happen in a time yet future from us in history, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns for 1,000 years here on planet earth. But presently, Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand, the position of highest honor and authority, the person who is the chief operating officer of the universe, is seated at the right hand of the head man of all things. You see? Now, because David described the Messiah this way, it is quite clear that he was not just his child, that he had to be God himself. For God to sit at God's right hand and then have all of his enemies put beneath his feet testified to the fact that this was God himself, and the psalm goes on to go that. The Jews at this time understood that. They regarded Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. So while the Jews looked at Messiah as a victorious descendant of David who would rise up and throw off the Roman yoke, Jesus presented him as also God's Son, the one uniquely honored by Yahweh, the anointed one who would sit at his right hand. Jesus goes on, verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? In the sense that he is his divine son, the Son of God. And in the ancient Eastern way of thinking of sons, they did not think of sons as individuals like we do. Our concept of the family is very individualistic. We think of parents, and then the children are individuals in their own right. But in the East, and this is still true today, in China, for example, and in Eastern cultures, a good son is a son who duplicates his father to the greatest extent possible. He goes into the same line of work. He carries on his father's occupation. He models the father's personal characteristics. He does everything that it is possible to do to continue what his father is. So their emphasis is on the unity of the child with the father. And that's the point here, too. These are one. Jesus Christ is so much like God that, in fact, the only conclusion is that he is God. So Psalm 110 talks about number of interesting things. The plurality of God, for instance, the Lord says to my Lord, God is talking to himself here. There's two persons in the Godhead in view in this verse. Sometimes we think that the Jews are offended with Christianity because they see Christianity teaching three gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Many Jews are offended at that, but many of them don't realize that their own Old Testament scriptures teach a plurality within the Godhead. And this is one verse that does that. It makes it very clear. Another verse that does, the Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters, the Holy Spirit active in the creation process. The New Testament just clarifies that God is three in one and tells us more about each person. Another thing that this verse tells us is that Jesus Christ as the Lord, the second Lord, is pre-existent. He existed before he was born. His birth was not the beginning of existence for Jesus. It was an incarnation in which Jesus, the life of God, became incarnate in a human body with a human nature. But Jesus Christ existed before his incarnation, before his birth in Bethlehem. The Lord is saying to him these things before he came into existence. So this is a tremendous claim that Jesus is making, that he is deity. And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. This made sense to people. Jesus was putting some pieces together from the Old Testament that the average Israelite had struggled with for a long time. His implication here, and it is an implication because he doesn't make it explicit, is, I've claimed to be the son of David. You have said that I am son of David. When I came into the city of Jerusalem, you called me the son of David. Now, who is the son of David? According to the Old Testament, he's God. So I must be God. People enjoyed it. Religious leaders got furiously mad because they didn't want to admit that Jesus was anything more than an itinerant preacher from Galilee. And so he goes on. And in his teaching, Jesus was saying, beware of the scribes, beware of these people who have been raising these questions, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. See, the religious leaders had been trying to warn the people about Jesus, and now Jesus is warning the people about the religious leaders. They love the acclamation of people. They like to think of themselves as lords rather than as servants. Kind of reminded me of some politicians in our own day. I must admit that I am somewhat suspicious sometimes when people want to run for high political office, and I think, is this person really wanting to serve us as a people, or is he in this for what he can get out of it? And there have been enough instances of people obviously going into it to get what they can for themselves out of it to make that a justifiable question, I think. And that was the problem with these religious leaders. They liked all the perks and the benefits that came to them because they were who they were. And they were doing it for that reason, not to serve God faithfully, not to serve other people, not because they loved God wholeheartedly, they loved their fellow men and wanted to serve them as Jesus did. They are the ones who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. See, these religious leaders didn't get paid by the state. They were paid by the voluntary donations of people in the temple. And part of the people who donated to their support were widows. And these religious leaders encouraged people to donate to their support so that they could live comfortable lives. And part of those people were widows who couldn't afford to do so. And they put pressure on these older women. And that's why Jesus talks about them devouring their houses. They were taking what these women needed to live on right out of their purses so that they could continue to live as they did. And for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. Remember the parable of the publican and the sinner? Man standing in the temple and praying to himself to be seen of people. Jesus says these will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. There are degrees of punishment, as there will be degrees of reward. Another passage that talks about degrees of punishment is James chapter 3 and verse 1, where it's obviously talking about believers. And he sat down opposite the treasury. Now the treasury was one of the courtyards of the temple. The temple had four courtyards. The outermost, biggest courtyard was called the Court of the Gentiles. That's where they were buying and selling animals and changing people's money. That's where anybody could come to worship God. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles because it was a courtyard open to the Gentiles for worship, but beyond which the Gentiles could not proceed closer to the temple building. The next court within that, you might think of them as concentric circles, four concentric circles. The outer one is the court of the Gentiles. The next one was the court of the women. And the women of Israel could enter that courtyard, but they could not proceed from that courtyard closer into the temple building. And the treasury was another name for that courtyard. Then there was the court of Israel beyond that, where the Jewish men could go, but beyond which they could not go closer to the temple. And then finally there was the court of the priests, where the priests of Israel could go, but only they could go there. So Jesus is talking about this court of the women, where the Jews had set up 13 trumpet-shaped metal receptacles for the gifts of God's people. And it's very interesting. Josephus tells about how the Jews used to offer their gifts. He writes that some of the wealthy used to come in, and they'd get their gift in coins. And so they would begin to throw their money into these trumpet-shaped metal receptacles. And they had it down to a science. I mean, they knew how to do this so that the coins would go round and round and round and make a lot of noise. So they'd throw in one and they'd throw in another. They'd stand there for a long time throwing these coins. And then people looking around, wow, listen to all that noise over there. That person's really giving a lot. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. Ding, 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 plink, 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 plink. And the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Word translated coins refers to a coin called a lepta, which was 1/64 of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage for a working man or a soldier in Israel. So this woman puts in the equivalent of about 10 minutes work worth. Two of these coins. Just a fraction of what the others were putting in. And calling his disciples, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you," remember, whenever that phrase appears, this is something very important. "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on, she donated." Incredible. Why could Jesus say that she put in more? Because it cost her more. Even though some people may have donated thousands of denarii, over a year's wages, Jesus said, this woman put in more because it cost her more. And you see, it expressed her love for God that Jesus had just been talking about as the most important characteristic, the most important commandment that God has given. She was willing to part with her last pennies. It's as if today some widow would sign over to the church her social security check, her insurance payment, any income that she had whatsoever. She would just put it all in the collection plate. Jesus said she's given more than all these others. William Kelly wrote, "The test of liberality is not what one gives, but what is left." That's the test. And you see, we come back here to 10:45. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, like these religious leaders did, who are milking even the widows to get from them. But the Son of Man came to give his life, a ransom for many. And that's what this woman had done. She had given her all to God, just as a disciple who is wholeheartedly committed to God would do normally. Are we like these enemies of Jesus? Do we resist Jesus' claims on us because they threaten our comfort and security? Are we selfish and self-serving as they were? Or are we like this widow who really worshiped God? Do we really love God and people? Are we willing to express our love for God and our trust in Him, even though it costs us dearly? Harry Ironside, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, wrote this little incident. They were taking up a missionary offering once in a Scottish church. One rather close-fisted brother was there, known to be worth about £50,000, which in those days was considered a fortune. And as the deacons went around taking up the offering, one of them whispered to him, "Brother, how much are you going to give?" "Oh, well, I will put in the widow's mite," he said, and prepared to put in a penny. "Brethren," the deacon called out, "we have all we need. This brother is giving £50,000. If he was going to give the widow's mite, he would have to give all that he had, you see. Ironside went on to say, it is the widows who give like that, not the rich. Speaking of this incident, veteran missionary Paul Beals made a distinction between contributions and sacrifices. He pointed out that these wealthy people were making contributions, but the widow was making a sacrifice, for she was giving out of her poverty. Then he paused in his message and said quietly, "I don't know if my wife and I have ever given sacrificially." "Oh, we thought we were. Once we even took some money out of savings to give to a special project, but it didn't jeopardize our livelihood." I guess I have to say we really don't know what it means to give sacrificially. We've been making contributions. I appreciate that distinction and that man's honesty. And I wonder, how am I doing in supporting the church's worldwide evangelization effort? Am I just making contributions? Or am I really sacrificing, as the widow did, whom the Lord commended? I don't know if you've been reading the bulletin lately, but the Burks are in danger of having to come home from the Philippines because they are $800 per month under-supported. There are at least 5 missionaries that this church supports that are in serious financial need. They are under-supported every month. Our staff is under-supported. in the church. Recently, the bulletin cared to notice that we are about $11,000 behind in our budget. I simply mention that for your prayerful consideration. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to talk about loving you and loving other people. Help us to learn from this widow who really loved you and who showed it by the way she gave. In Jesus' name, amen.